Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Christ Church. It's great to be with you this morning as we get to join together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of notices before we get started with the service, as it is rather a busy week at Christ Church is coming. Just a reminder to begin with that Dave is on holiday. You will see him, not next Sunday, but after that, as they will go on a trip tomorrow. But he's preaching elsewhere this morning. If you have any pastoral support, do contact him, Carrie, or Phil. So this week we have our Tuesday Ladies Bible Study meeting here at half one. The Wednesday home groups are at half seven this Wednesday, meeting at Evelyn and Ronnie's, as well as Mal and Lynn's. We have our Thursday coffee morning at 11 o'clock, as well as finance committee meeting that evening at 7. A few other notices of things coming up in the coming weeks. We have our stated annual meeting, which will be right here on Wednesday the 20th at half 7. So we'll be meeting just here for our annual meeting. The children's event is rapidly approaching. It'll be Saturday the 30th of March. So the Easter weekend, if you're able to help with that between 1:30, 4:30, do contact Tim or Lucia. And just a note of, last week we had our soup lunch. I think it was last week. And we did raise 1,211 pounds. So huge thanks. And thankful for that as it goes towards the work in the churches in Malawi, especially in the wake of the famine and many terrible circumstances that have followed because of that. The two last things I wanted to highlight are, if you're interested in becoming a member in Christ Church, do consider talking to David or Tim about that. One of the things that we've included in our Wednesday night prayer meetings is prayer points coming from the Free Church, from the denomination that we're a part of. If you're interested in getting those, you can get those weekly in your email. There is a sign-up list in the notice sheet that you can sign up for. Those will be all the notices. There are many more, but you can view those on the notice sheet, either in your email or in the back right there. With that, we'll go ahead and read from Psalm 63, as the call to worship. 63, starting verse 1, this is the word of God. The Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips, they will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Amen. And let us do just that as we sing the hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes a wounded spirit whole and crowns a troubled breast. His manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest.
Jesus, as we come and we behold you, Lord, you are the provision that we need. You are the manna in the wilderness. You are the water that will always satisfy, leaving us never thirsty. Lord, indeed, you are the bread, Christ himself being the bread of eternal life. So Lord, may we come this morning and indeed feed on him. May we leave nourished, and may we leave ready and ready to do what you commanded us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you called us. May we walk indeed shining as a light on a hill. May we walk that people may see in us indeed ones who can be called Christians, ones who can be called indeed little Christ, and ones in whom they see love, joy, peace, patience, God, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or indeed, maybe be those who may be called peacemakers. Maybe be those who come poor in spirit. Maybe come as those who are needy and who thirst for righteousness. And Lord, we thank you indeed that your word tells us that we become yearning for righteousness, we will be satisfied. Lord, indeed, fill us this morning with your Spirit. Show us Christ, that we may behold him not only with our mind, but with our hearts. And Father, we pray, indeed, as your Savior taught us to pray, praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
At this point, I'm going to be reading a passage from the scriptures. We'll be reading from Psalm 90. If you do have a Bible, if you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 496. You can also view it on the screens as well. We're reading Psalm 90, starting in verse 1, and we're reading the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, is the word of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. At this point, before I do the children's devotion, we're going to be singing Jesus Loves Me. We're going to be sung without instrumentation. If you would please stand.
Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know. He loved children long ago, in his arms for all to see, saying, let them come to me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he will say, close beside me all the way. He's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill. From his shining throne on high comes to watch me where. wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Now, boys and girls, we're going to think about this song we just have sung, specifically the first verse. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You know, when singing this, I was reminded of a time when I was near some of y'all's age, a long time ago, no matter what it looks, as I was in primary school myself. And back then, you know, I was not very athletic, not to say that I'm very athletic now, but back then, you know, you would have these, during PE or whatever, they would play these games, these sports, football or whatever. And I would usually be towards the end of being chosen and being picked. And I never felt like I really belonged, you know, in those teams playing. And sometimes I think that's how we think about Jesus. I think sometimes we look at ourselves and we think about what is wrong with us. We think about the times when we've been mean to others, the times when we have not listened to our parents, the times that we have said things that aren't true. And perhaps when we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, we don't actually know that. We're not sure, is this actually true? Does Jesus really love me? And I think there's one part during the life of Jesus, when he was on earth, when there were several children that tried to come up to Jesus, and his disciples stopped the children. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, do you think Jesus said that because those children were perfect? Do you think those children had always been nice to their siblings, that they had always listened and obeyed their parents? Probably not. You see, Jesus loves children just like you, just like all of us are, because he came to save children just like you. He came to wash away all of your sin, all the mean things you said, thought, or done, because even though you are weak, Jesus, he is strong. He has indeed, as we just sung, prepared a wonderful place for you to live with him. And he watches over you. And one day, if you believe in him, you will get to see him face to face. Because Jesus loves you. And do you love him? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this song that we have just sung, for the truths that are contained within it, for what is a simple but yet deep truth, that Jesus loves us. And he has, even though we are frail and weak, that he is strong, that he is mighty, that he is the one who has come to wash us anew, and that he has come to even make us children of God. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for these children. We do pray that you may, as we know you do, watch over them, bless them and keep them. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
At this point, or if you have the young ones, you can head out to the crash and to the Sunday school. If you all would, please turn to the Lord again in prayer. Let us pray. The Lord, your word tells us that blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And Lord, we come to you this morning as those who have transgressions who need to be forgiven. Lord, for the ways and the times in the last week even that we have turned from you, that we have turned from your holy and precious law. And we have, of how we have desired and loved other things over you. Lord, forgive us, we ask. Father, we ask that you may, by the blood of Jesus, that you may wash us anew. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus, that we have one, we can see the sheer extent of your mercy. So we can see the fullness and the depth of it. Even as he, as the prime example, comes as your son to live and to die for us. Father, we know that you are a God who does not delight in death, you're not one who delights in judgment. For Lord, you call for all of us to come to repentance. Lord, as we all are men and women, boys and girls made in your image, Lord, may we see your mercy. And Lord, may we not waste another moment if we have not come to you yet. But Lord, may we come eager, having seen your love and your mercy, of having seen it even in the Bibles that we have before us. Of seeing your mercy, your patience, your long suffering. Lord, may we see the mercy with which you showed people as you over and over and over again sent prophets to bring people back to you. Lord, why did you do that if not because you're one who loves to show mercy? Father, we pray for us to know the depths of the love of Jesus. Lord, we pray for our children to know this love themselves, that they may, in their earthly parents here, see an image of the great and immeasurable love of you, O Lord. Father, we pray that they may see one who invites them, who wants to see them near him, and who even wants to live with them for all of eternity. And Father, we pray that this great hope may shine forth right here at Christ Church in Craigentinny in Scotland. Lord, we pray for the children who are suffering even now in places like Ukraine, like Gaza, like Malawi. The Lord, those who undergo great physical turmoil of not having food, of there being warfare going on around them, of not being able to go to school, to see friends. Lord, the things that we take for granted, that we see as great gifts from you. Father, we pray also for peace in these areas. Lord, we know that you are God who is on his throne. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do pray, as we see in Psalm 46, that you may break the bow and shatter the spear. Bring peace, we ask, for you are a God of peace and of justice. Father, we pray for the churches around our nation. Lord, we pray especially for some of our fellow free churches, for Maryborough and Killarney. Lord, we do pray for their ministry. We do pray, as they ask us to pray, for their drop-in cafe that they have. Lord, you never know who's going to walk through the doors. Never know who who you're going to put on their hearts to walk through those doors to perhaps hear a message that they've never heard before. Or they may think they know what Christianity is about. But Lord, if they've never heard the gospel, how can that be the case? Father, we pray for the church in Merkinch. Lord, we thank you for your provision in the last few years here. And we do pray for continual growth. We do pray for the gospel to make a mighty impact. Lord, we know that your gospel is a gospel that is not just about knowledge, that it is not just about going to church Sunday, but Lord, it is a message that impacts all of us, all that we are, each and every day of the week. And Father, we pray that as we have gotten to enjoy and experience this, that may be the case of many more in these places and throughout the world. And Lord, as we come to hear your word, may we come eager as we hear your very words. You've given to us out of your great love for us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if you would, please turn with me as we consider the passage the sermon is on today, which is from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll find on page 1019, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We are continuing and nearing the end of this series that we're going through in 2 Peter. Lord willing, the final one will be next month. What we're looking at this morning is 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. Starting in verse 1, this is the word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Amen.
Amen.
Before we come to the sermon, we're going to sing once more, this time from the Psalter, as we sing Psalm 32, How Blessed the One Who Has Received Forgiveness for His Sins. And Charlie is going to present this to us using the tune of Orlington. Please stand.
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose death
Jesus would return imminently, and that Strasbourg was going to be the location of the New Jerusalem. But as this group of Anabaptists visited different locations, they realized, no, it's not Strasbourg, it's Munster where he is going to return to. So in 1534, the city was taken over. The teaching of the imminent return of Jesus was spread. Baptisms were carried out. There was a call that went out to the surrounding regions, and thousands made their way towards Munster to be a part of this. They even had a king erected, said to be the Davidic king, enacting new laws based on the Old Testament laws, and they were awaiting the coming of the New Jerusalem. But this never happened. Instead, the city came under a siege. And after the city was captured, there was a great slaughter. And this came to be known as the Munster Rebellion. And it's the rebellion and its aftermath had serious consequences, not just for the Anabaptist movement, but the Reformation as a whole. And this was not the first time, nor the last time, that someone had predicted the year of the Lord's return. Or even for that sake, the predicting the end of the world. Of course, others, you know, not just Christians, have predicted when the world would end. You know, I was thinking that the Maya calendar thing was just recently, but it was actually 12 years ago, so not really just yesterday. Or what about Y2K? Not perhaps really a prediction of the end of the world, but maybe the end of the world as we know it. But as Jesus said on his time when he was here on earth, no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. Only the Lord knows, and we need to eagerly await for his return. But here we are in 2024. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus left, and we're left wondering, is he coming back? This is a question that Christians have wrestled with throughout the ages. Even during the first century, in the time of Peter writing here, people are wondering, is this actually going to happen? And the message of 2 Peter in the passage we consider this morning is that the Lord will return. And since the Lord will return, what do we need to do? Just two things. We need to remember, and we need to not forget. So there's two points this morning. The first thing we consider is remember. Look at me here at verse 1, as we remember. And Peter here tells us that this is the second letter that he is writing, and he is all but referring to 1 Peter. But what is he doing in both of these letters? Well, what he's doing is he is stirring up your sincere mind. What is this sincere mind? It is It is understanding or knowledge that is wholesome, that is honest, that is pure. You know, Peter wants to make sure that their understanding of the truths of the gospel is pure, that it is not polluted by false teaching, because pure teaching is essential. Even the tiniest drop of false teaching can ruin all of it. You know, I remember once when I was cleaning the counter at home, and you know, I have my spray bottle with the cleaning solution, and I accidentally sprayed not the counter, but the food next to the counter. I'm not going to give that to Theo or Felicity. You know, it is no good. Now that you have that toxic substance on it, even though it's just a small amount. And Peter's writing the letter to ensure that the people's understanding of the gospel remains pure. And how does he do that? Well, it's by way of reminder. You know, he reminds the people. But what does he remind them of? He reminds them of the scriptures. You know, look at verse 2 here. You know, he stirs up their mind by reminder so that, you know, with the purpose that they should remember. And that's the goal of both letters with Peter, for them to remember. We've already seen this earlier in the first chapter of 2 Peter, when he said that he always intends to remind them of these things. Again, what Peter is doing here, he's reminding them. He's not teaching them something new, but reminding them something they already know, something they've already been taught. And specifically, he's pointing to two things here. He's pointing to the predictions or the word of the holy prophets, as well as the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And you may say, this sounds familiar. Well, again, it's because at the end of the first chapter, Peter emphasizes both of these as the reason why they should believe in the message that he is bringing them. It's because it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and now it was taught through Jesus, through his apostles who attest to it. And here again, Peter highlights that what he wants them to remember are these two, but the emphasis here is a little bit different than in the first chapter. But what does Peter mean by the predictions of the prophets? Well, the opponents that Peter is writing to have been teaching the people that God is not going to return in judgment. He's not going to come back as a judge. There is no day of the Lord. There is no day of judgment coming. So how do we defend ourselves from allowing this false teaching to pollute our doctrine? It is by remembering the words of the prophets. And we also defend ourselves from allowing this false teaching by remembering the commandment of the Lord and Savior through his apostles. Now, what is this commandment? I don't think Peter has in mind a particular commandment, but instead the whole command of the Lord Jesus. You know, think of me of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching, or baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the apostles are teach us to observe what? Well, all that Jesus has commanded them. And how is it that we get this word? Well, it is through the apostles. Again, another point that Peter has emphasized before at the end of the first chapter. Because they are the ones who saw him, who witnessed him. They are the ones who are the foundation of the church, with Christ as the cornerstone, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But there's one particular emphasis with the teachings of the prophets and Jesus that Peter sees as the most important part in this part of the letter. And what is it? Look at verse 3 with me. It is that scoffers will come. You see, by knowing the word, you will know that scoffers will come. You know, Peter puts this strongly. The thing he wants us to know above all else is that scoffers will come. And what do? They mock the idea that God is returning in judgment. Do we not hear that today? The idea that God is not a judge. He doesn't judge people. He doesn't punish people. He loves people. It is true. God loves people. You know, he goes further than that to say that God is love. But love and judgment are not opposed to one another. How would it be loving to let the wrongdoer go free? How would it be loving for there to be no consequences? How is that loving? And I think if we take the time to think about justice, we will sooner or later agree that there can be no justice without judgment. But these scoffers, they disregarded this. Instead, they're guided, as the text says, by their own sinful desires. They're in fact controlled by them. They don't follow God. They don't acknowledge what is right and good, but are instead enslaved to their desires. And what is it they actually say? Look at me here in verse 4. They say that God's promise that he will return is not true, because ever since he created everything, everything has stayed the same. And this is not the first time God's people have heard this. To Jeremiah, the prophet, they said, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." But of course, they did not believe that it would come. To Ezekiel, they said, "The vision that he sees, it's for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off," although by far off they mean unlikely to ever actually happen. But what do they base this belief on? Why is it that they believe God is not returning? They say it's because everything has been the same ever since the beginning of creation until today. And it seems like Peter, in a way, says, you know, aha, this is where they are wrong. For what does the Bible actually say? See, their assumption that the world has not changed since the beginning of creation is wrong. Look at me here in verse 5. Because it says here that the earth, it was formed by water and the word of God. And verse 6, it is by means of the water and the word that the world was flooded. And Peter is showing us, he's showing his hearers, he's showing these scoffers that their accusation is baseless. They say the world has stayed the same, but it very much has not stayed the same. You know, he's referring here to the flood narrative. You know, the theologian Herman Bavinck says that from Noah, a new mankind is born, milder in nature, less in might, and of shorter life. You see, in the generations to come after the flood, people no longer live 900 years. After the flood, by God, by his common grace, promises that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is the central part of the covenant that God made with Noah for all of creation. And now there's a fear and there's a dread of humans and all the creatures of the earth, as we see in Genesis 9. And this is the event that Peter points to show why they are wrong. Because already in Genesis 6 through 9, you see a great event take place. An event of judgment where everyone but Noah and his family perished. An event that changed humanity and the world in significant ways. Now, God did make a promise here in Genesis 9. Because he said, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So no more flood. But that does not mean that there's no judgment to come. And so Peter says in verse 7 that the same word that created the earth, that flooded the earth, is storing up the heavens and earth for fire, for the day of destruction and judgment of the ungodly. You see, judgment is coming. It'll be a day of fire. This is an image we see throughout the scriptures. You know, Isaiah, he predicts the coming of the Lord. In the final chapter of his book, he says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke in flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." You see, the Lord, he is coming with judgment. It will be a day not only of rejoicing and gladness from those who believe in the Lord Jesus, but it will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a day of great sorrow from those who have not put their faith in Jesus. And the prophet Malachi says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and who does not serve him." See, the day is coming when God will ensure that righteousness will flow down as a mighty stream, as the prophet says. The Lord, he will enact justice. All those who have rejected the Lord as their God, those who have taken comfort in their own works instead, they're going to suffer the judgment through fire that the sins and their unjust deeds deserve. For against God's perfect law, no one can stand. Now, God is not someone who delights in judgment and destruction. In Ezekiel 18, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And again, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." See, our God does not delight in judgment. He is, as it says in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is who our God is. He is love itself, but he is also a just God. He's a God who, as he continues, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And he will return on the day of the Lord with destruction and judgment for the ungodly. But are you ready for that day? Have you thrown yourself on Christ? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? No. Do not believe the lie that you can live and delight in sin whilst also being in Christ. See, delight in Christ. Be ashamed of your sin. Repent of it. And Christ is yours. And all that Christ has is yours. His righteousness, his inheritance, eternal life itself. And God will return for you. Only remember his word. The Lord will return, so we must remember. And secondly, we must not forget. Because we're so forgetful, aren't we? I can't begin to list the many things that I forget. Just ask Ainsley how many times I ask her, "Where did I put that hat? Where did I put my gloves? Where have you seen my whatever?" She's smiling back there. She knows it's true. Now, you may be the kind of person who remembers all these sorts of things, the little things. But all of us forget the big things. Or maybe we don't forget them, but we're not mindful of them. We don't keep them at the forefront of our mind. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's keeping the truth at the forefront of our mind. He is reminding us so we don't forget. As we see in verse 8, the word that he uses, overlook. You know, this is the same word used to the scoffers in verse 5. They overlook. But you must not overlook. But what is it that you must not overlook? Well, Peter goes on to say that we must not overlook that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that if we could summarize this with just a few words, what is Peter saying? Don't forget who the Lord is. Don't forget who the Lord is. The scoffers have forgotten, but you must not. Specifically, Peter is describing the Lord's relation to time. And here he's most likely alluding to Psalm 90 that I just read from earlier, where Moses, who wrote this psalm, says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." See, our God is a God who exists. He exists outside of time, above time itself. He's not subject to its passing like we are, but that does not mean that time is arbitrary to him. That does not mean that God does not care that time is passing. That does not mean that God does not care about the days, the months, the years that we suffer. No, he is acutely aware. The Son of God himself subjected himself to experience time and suffering like us, tempted and tried, yet without sin. And we see here how the Lord relates to time, but that still does not answer the pressing question before us this morning. "For I have said, as the scriptures do, that the Lord will return. But why has he not returned yet?" What possible good reason could God have to allow more and more suffering to take place in my life, throughout the world, in Ukraine, in Gaza, in Malawi, around the world? And the phrasing of the question seems almost like what we see Job say when he confronts God in the whirlwind. Of course, the answer that Job received was the answer that God is God, and Job, who is Job but a mere man? God is not accountable to Job. He does not have to answer this question. Who are we, mere creatures, to demand an answer from God, to hold him accountable to the way that he does things? But that's not the attitude that we have when we approach God this morning. We don't approach God as scoffers who do not know him. We approach him as children who are weary, who are tired, and who are doubting, who have not come before him to demand an explanation, but to ask him to ease our minds and our hearts. What a difference that posture makes, doesn't it? Imagine your young child coming up to you, demanding that you explain the decision that you've made. In contrast with the child who comes up unsure, not understanding, and asks for you to explain the decision that you have made, just so they can see why. And that's what we're doing this morning. And God, he actually has an answer for us right here in verse 9, because the reason the Lord has not come yet is because of mercy. It's because of mercy. Mercy is the reason why we're still waiting. Not because he's cruel, not because he's lost track of time, not because he's uninvolved, but because of mercy. He has not come yet because of his patience, because of his long suffering, because he does not want anyone to perish, but for all to reach repentance. And do we not see countless displays of God's patience, of his long suffering, the patience that he showed to Adam and Eve, the patience shown to his people in the Old Testament, as he sent prophet after prophet after prophet to drive his people back to himself? Because what is the primary role of a prophet? Well, I think some may think the primary role of the prophet is foretelling, of telling things, giving prophecies of future events. But that's not the case. That's actually only a small part of what a prophet does. The primary role of the prophet is to preach, to get people to repent, to turn back to the Lord. So we see prophets over and over again tell Israel, tell the other nations even, how they have broken God's law. Tell them how you, God's people, you've broken the covenant with the Lord, and you need to repent, you need to return to Him. And so God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, wishing for them to repent and return to Him. And this grace was not just for Israel, but even to the Canaanites. Have you ever wondered why the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took so long to be fulfilled? The promise of the promised land. And we see the answer right here in Genesis 15. During the covenant ceremony between God and Abram, when the Lord says to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." What does God mean by "the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete"? He meant that He would give the Amorites and all the other people in Canaan 400 years to repent. But if they had not repented by 400 years, then He would use Israel as the instrument of His judgment. And that is sadly what happened. Now today, it has been almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended on high. How long is God's patience going to last? How long will it be before He returns from the day of judgment? But we do not know. No one knows the day or the hour but God Himself. What we do know is He will return. So we must remember and must not forget. And what we've seen here this morning is the heart of the Lord, the display of His mercy. We've seen God's desire for people to repent, and that we must do. We must repent. But repentance is not the very thing that saves us. What then is it that saves us from the fire of the day of judgment? But the object of the faith itself. Because we've talked about how God is a just God. And you may wonder, how is it just for God to judge some and none others? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And all of us have broken God's law and stand condemned before Him. Except for Jesus. And again, it's not ultimately our faith in Jesus that saves us. It is the means by which we are saved. We are saved by faith, but it is not the faith that saves us. It is the life and work of Jesus that saves us. Because what Jesus did throughout His life was the very thing we could not do. He kept the law. And what Jesus did on the cross was not merely dying, but He took upon Himself the sins of His people. Isaiah said, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Do you know what it is that actually happened there on the cross? Because those standing before Him on that most terrible day, they would have seen the physical sufferings, but they would have missed the greater suffering going on at the same time. Because on the cross, Jesus experienced not just nails through His hands and His feet, but He experienced the very wrath of God Himself. See, when Jesus in the garden cried out, Garden of Gethsemane, cried out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What does Jesus mean by this cup? By the cup of God's wrath. So the Lord says this in Jeremiah 25. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. It is the cup of wrath. And that is the cup that Jesus has taken on our behalf. That is why when you come to the Lord's Supper, as we did just last week, we don't drink the cup of wrath. We drink a cup of salvation. Because the wrath has already been poured onto the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so when we come to the supper, what do? But we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And he will come. And because of the wrath poured on Christ, you will receive not merely a cup, but indeed a feast when he returns at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will see Jesus face to face. Let us pray. Father God, we come this morning to this weighty topic, this topic that fills at times our minds and our hearts as we wonder when you will return to be with us again, when you will take us to yourself, when we will, as your word says, meet you in the air or be raised from the dead. Lord, we do not know. We have questions we can ask. But Lord, we thank you that in your word we do find the answer. That it is not because of cruelty that you wait. That it is not because you don't care that you don't wait. But it is because of the sheer depth of your love. By the boundless extent of your mercy, that we're still waiting even now. Father, continue to fill your kingdom with people who know you. Continue to bring your good news to young and to old. Continue to increase the number that one day we will get to be with. In the new heavens and the new earth, singing praises to you, beholding you, and glorifying you, and enjoying one another. And Father, in the meanwhile, give us faith. Give us the strength to persevere by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We will conclude our service by singing the hymn, How Great Thou Art.
Lofty
manger, and hear the groom, and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration, and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.